We'll start. Okay. So first of all, Shavuot Tov to everyone. And in case we forget at the end, I want to wish everyone a Chtiva v'Chatima Tova, which is my introduction to the shir, because I want to talk about a key problem when we talk about davening, because this begins our whole Tefillah. And there's a philosophical question or a theoretical question, whether Tefillah is for God or for ourselves. I'm sure you've heard it before. I guess the goal of the shir is to prove this is not a question. And I'll give a short answer, and then we'll give the long answer. The short answer is God made man b'tzamo b'tzelem Elokim. Then God and man pretty much are pretty much one. So questions like, is something for God or something for man? Sometimes doesn't really make that big of a difference, but now we'll get the longer version, and we'll get to the concept of tefillah. So let me share my screen. And I want to begin with something that if you're going to Slichot, you'll be saying very soon. It's one of the most famous went to the wrong screen. In Slichot, there's a certain, here we go. Everyone knows the format of Slichot. First we praise God, first with Ashrei and Shomea Tefillah. And then the main thing we do in Slichot is that refrain of Kamal El Melech Yoshev and saying the 13 Midot. But before doing that, we have what's called a piyut, a little poem. And the last piyut is always the most poetic, and we do line by line. So the famous one for Slichot Night was written for Slichot Night. I have it, my screen share is working. Rabbi, okay. So it's called Menucha Tchila. We're all familiar. That's, I mean, Metzoy Menucha is a name for Shabbat. Menucha is Shabbat. So basically, on Metzoy Shabbos, Kidamnucha Tchila, we're the first to come before you. I'm coming before God, and we're asking God to listen from above. He sits on being glorified. The phrase "Lishmoa Elarina Velatfila." Now, in case you didn't recognize this, this is not just composed by the author of this piyut, but rather this is a quote from Shlomo HaMelech. So, before we begin our share, I want to show you a key point in tefillah, which people I don't think pay enough attention to. What's my point? The idea that you can say magic words or say certain words and that'll get a result. What I like to compare to a vending machine. If I need a certain, request from God, I need to know what chapter of Tehillim to say or what words to say or how to stand or exactly at one time, what time of the night and things like that, which are very midrashic, nothing wrong with that. But if you think it works totally mechanical like that and don't realize it's something much deeper, it has to be something more transformative. The fact that we quote from this pasuk as our introduction to Slichot is very important to understand what Slichot are about. So this phrase is coming from Shlomo Melech when they dedicated the temple after building the first temple. Shlomo has a long prayer and he has a very long introduction in chapter 8 in Sefer Melachim. I want to show you where the quote's coming from. So I have here I just copied the Tanakh. Shlomo Melech, after giving this long introduction, prays to God publicly in front of the nation. He says, you should turn to the prayer of your servant. This is chapter 8, again, in Melachim, verse 28. It sounds like, what's special about the Beit HaMikdash? Here's a place I can go to. If I need something, I pray, I get my needs. And then he asks God for your eyes to be open to this house, day and night. Again, Nishmoa la tefillah. And this is the introduction to the concept of tefillah. What people like to say is that what's important about this is that instead of the mikdash being a place of sacrifice, it's really a place of prayer. And of course, our batei knesset, our shuls nowadays, have replaced the mikdash. And therefore, now that I have a mikdash, I have a closer conduit to God. And here who answered tefillah, who answered prayer, and in a much stronger way. Now, it's important that we go from korbanot to tefillah, and that's what people make a big deal about. But I think here we have a much better definition of what tefillah really is about. Listen carefully now to verse 30, Pasuk Lamed. V'shamata tchinat abdacha v'amcha Yisrael sh'itpadu ala makom hazeh, v'ata tishma al makom b'shivtacha ala shamayim v'shamata v'salachta. Pay attention to this phrase now. I'm going to use my little annotator here for a minute. We're not asking God just to listen to our prayer. V'shamata v'salachta. We want God to listen and to forgive. Which means Right in the beginning, when I define what is prayer, according to Shlomo HaMelech, it has to do not with listening to our needs, but we're asking God for forgiveness. And he brings some examples. Should we be losing in war? And what's the assumption? Asher yechtulach. Shlomo in his tefillah is making a very basic assumption, again, on a national level. If we're losing in wars and things are happening bad to the nation, it's we're to blame. In fact, that'll be the theme of Shirat Hazino. We read it this week in Parsha Vayelech as well. People are going to blame God when things go bad. They say it's God's fault that things are bad. And Shirat Hazino was telling you, don't blame it on God, blame it on yourselves. So what's Shlomo saying? Should be losing in war because we've sinned. They should return to God, Vodu et Shmecha, okay, and then they pray. And then listen carefully to Pasuk Lamed Daled. Atash tishma shamayim v'salachta. We want you to listen from heaven and not answer our prayer, but to forgive us. To forgive what? Lechatatam ha'Yisrael. Then I'll bring the next example. Let's clear this up. The next example, which is classic. Be'atzer ha'shamayim v'lo yematar ki yechtum lach. Should there be a drought? Again, what's the reason, like we say in Shema every day? If there's a drought, we're to blame. That's God's sign he's not happy with our behavior as a nation. We prayed from this place. Umichatatam yeshuvun ki ta'anem. And we have to come back from our sins and do tshuva, and then you answer us. Patatishma shamayim v'salachta lachatat abdecha b'amcha Yisrael ki torem et ha'derach ha'tova asher yechuba. Natatam et ha'arzecha. This is the exact opposite of idol worship. What's idol worship? If there's a rain god like Baal, and I need rain, I do some magic prayer to the rain god, and and that's how I get rain. There's nothing transformative. It's simply mechanical. We believe it's not that there is no rain god, but there's only one god who gives you rain, and you have to pray to him instead. It's much more than that. The understanding that there's one god, and he's in charge of the rain, but he gives you rain based on your behavior, that's a revolutionary concept that Chumash is talking about, which is the exact opposite of idol worship. And it's so important, which leads to ethical behavior, because when you understand that if you need God and you need rain or whatever needs you might have, and it's not a function of your prayer, but it's a function of your deeds, and you really believe that God can help you, and then you pray to him, the main purpose of the prayer is to remember not only that God exists and he can help you, but his help is a function of your deeds and your understanding and your sincerity. And that leads not just to a better prayer, but transformative prayer that changes how you behave. Now, so I just simply brought that as an introduction to show you already from the time of Shlomo Melech, when the temple is being established and his opening prayer, his definition of prayer of tefillah and that refrain, Nishmo Elohim v'la tefillah, is not simply a request that God should hear our prayer and answer our prayers, but we're praying so that to remember that God judges us based on not only our prayers, but on our behavior. And one of the main purposes of prayer is asking for forgiveness, and we're asking God to forgive us. Now, just a little proof of that, just look in Shmon Esrei for a weekday. How do we daven? In Shmon Esrei, we ask for rain, we ask for prosperity, we ask for health, Rifa'inu, we ask for Gula, we ask for lots of things in Shmon Esrei. But before we begin our request, our first request is ask for knowledge to know between good and bad, because you can't do tshuva if you don't know what you've done wrong. And then we ask God to help us do tshuva. Remember, first chonen hadat, and then we have a rotzeh b'tshuva. And then we ask God for slach lanu, for slicha, for forgiveness. And then we ask for our needs. So the first three blessings of Shmoneh Esrei follow this exact same pattern. Now, what do you get by having a temple? Let's say everyone agrees that God's not happy with our behavior, and we want to do tshuva, you need to know what we've done wrong. And therefore, when we have a Beit HaMikdash, or in this sense, a place where we gather as a group, as a community, or as a nation, then they can hear a good rabbi speech. Because let's say you want to do tshuva, sometimes you know what is the right thing to do, and that's where you need leadership and religious leadership. And people being together is has a bigger effect on people than people being by themselves. Now, that was our introduction. Now we'll get to slichot. After saying B'motzei Menucha, or the Pizmon, before we say the 13 Midot of Rachamim, we have this opening line called El Melech Yoshev Kisa Rachamim Mochel Avanot Amo. We ask God to sit on his throne of mercy, and we ask him to forgive us. We'll talk about what Maver Rishon Rishon means shortly. But the phrase I want to begin with today is what's called El Horet Elenu Lamar Shlosh Esrei. This is famous. Our God commanded us to say the 13. Uzchor lanu hayom brit shlosh esrei. What does God want us to do? Or what are we asking God to do? You instructed us to say the 13 attributes of mercy. And remember today the covenant of 13. Like you told Moshe Rabbeinu, you know, the humble one from way back. And he quotes the pasuk, Vayar Hashem ba'anan, and then Vayavar Hashem al panav vayikra. Now, then we quote the 13 midot, we quote from the pasuk in chapter 34 in Shemot. Why did we do this? I want to go back, and the goal of the shir is to understand what's the meaning of the covenant of the 13. So there's a famous Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, which I'm sure you're familiar with, and we have to read it carefully. The Gemara says like this, and this is a source of saying Yudim Midot over and over again. Again, I'm assuming everyone's seen this before. I want to point out something which you might not have paid attention to. It says as follows. Vayavor Hashem al panav vayikra, that's a verse in the Torah. Omer Rabbi Yochanan, Yomale mikra katuv, yev shalom bro. This doesn't make any sense. If this was not written in the verse, it's impossible to say. Now, what verse? What seems to be this verse. It says, God passed over Moshe Rabbeinu and he called out the 13 midot. So he said, if this wasn't written, it's impossible to say. What does this teach us? God wrapped himself with a talus like a shliach tzibor. And he showed Moshe Rabbeinu, v'ra l'Moshe Rabbeinu, seder tefillah. And he showed Moshe Rabbeinu how to daven. Now, it doesn't say that in this pasuk at all, does it? It just says, v'yavor Hashem al panav, where do you see a shliach tzibor? Where do you see someone being covered? You know, if it said that in Chumash, I could have the question. But Rabbi Yochanan says, if this wasn't written, you couldn't say it. But it's not written. So how can he say this is written? He says, if this wasn't written, I couldn't say it. And then he says it. But what he's saying is written isn't written. But, and they said it's something impossible. Then Omar Lo, he tells him, Kozman Shisro Chotim, whenever Am Yisrael sins, pay attention. Yasu lefanai keseder hazeh. Didn't say to pray. It says, they should do in front of me like this seder, and I won't forgive them. What does that mean they should do before me? It doesn't say pray before me. He's saying, he shows him what are we supposed to do? And what, if you read it technically, it sounds like what? That's what seems like it's impossible. What's God saying? Whenever you're in trouble, say these magic words, say these 13 words, and I promise to forgive you. But that goes against all basics of Judaism. Where's Tshuvather? And if you're looking for a shortcut, then that's how a lot of people understand it. Oh, if I say these 13 midot at the right time of the night, at the right time of day, and say them over and over again, I'll be forgiven no matter what I've done wrong. And therefore, the title of the shir, pretty much, if I have it on the source sheet, if I go back to my top, let me clear this up and get back to my mouse, is, are the 13 midot rachamim, are they the, is it a magic formula or the essence of prayer? I want to show you what I mean by the essence of prayer, as opposed to a magic formula. It's usually seen as a magic formula, like a vending machine, to get something out of God. When you read Chumash and understand this, the background of Chumash, it's the essence of prayer. And now we're going to get to work and explain what I mean. So that's my questions, and now we'll get to work. What I want to explain is that there's a concept. Let me switch to another screen for a minute. I'll do a quick little review. And we have a little, share a different screen. My PowerPoint. So we quoted from Slichot that God instructed us to say the 13, and we want God to remember the Brit Shlosh Esrei. I want to talk about the concept of Brit, of a covenant in Chumash. And there's three classic examples of Brit when you follow Chumash from the beginning. There's the rainbow covenant between God and Noach. There's the covenant God makes with our forefathers called Brit Avot. And there's what we call Brit Sinai. Agreed? Now, what's interesting, it seems like it's just like you did a search in a concordance, so I found the word covenant. When you look carefully, though, and compare the words, you'll see that we find the exact same wording in the same format in God's covenant with the with Noah and the rainbow covenant after the flood. Almost the identical wording in Brit Milah that God makes with Avram Avinu in Parshat Lech Lecha, and almost identical wording in Brit Sinai, and a lot of key phrases and a lot of key ideas. And if I'm using the same wording, the question is, are these three random covenants, or is there a connection between God's covenant with Noah and God's covenant with the Jewish people? And of course, there's obviously there's a covenant between our, his covenant with our forefathers and with the nation in Har Sinai, but there'll be more than just a connection between them, beginning and like planting the seeds and reaching its fruition, but there'll be a deeper connection. We'll see why in a minute. What's important to me in all three of them, especially in the first one and the last one, is that both Brit Keshet and Brit Sinai have pretty much a story where there's a relationship, a broken relationship, and fixing the relationship, which is classic. In other words, there's the world before the flood, there's the flood, and the world after the flood, and the covenant comes after the destruction and sort of a reestablishing or reconstruction of a covenant, of a relationship, which is going to be that covenant. And you have the same thing, very similar, happening in Brit Sinai, where there was a covenant on the first Luchot, there's the disruption, or the sin of the golden calf, and the argument, and then the new covenant, the second covenant, the second Luchot, which has the 13 Midot of Rachamim. Now, just to show this idea, I want to show you this, I want to give a real quick proof, which I'm hoping you've noticed before, but I want to show you how Chumash sort of teaches its lessons. We talk about many times, Chumash is a book to study and not read. If you remember the story of the flood, there's lots of parallels between the story of the flood and the story of Har Sinai. I'll give a couple quick examples. You can think about them for a minute. What I want to claim is, if I follow Chazal, that the Torah was given to us at Har Sinai, Sefer Bereshit was given to us at Har Sinai, then when I read the story of creation, especially the story of the flood, I'm reading a story that was written for us in order that we understand what's happening in Har Sinai. And it's very different when you read Sefer Bereshit as a history book, oh, here's what happened, as opposed to a book written to a nation that just came out of Egypt, was just redeemed, coming to explain to them why they were redeemed, where they're going, and what's the purpose of God choosing them, and why is God giving them the land. And when I read the book as a book being written to explain to you why you're chosen and what's the nature of your relationship with God, how I read the stories is very different than reading them like history. So let me show you the obvious parallels. Let me switch the share again. Between Noah and Avram, let me just check if there's any questions. Okay, Rabbi Jay, if there's any questions in the middle, you'll let me know. If anyone has questions, just put them in the chat and Rabbi Jay will interrupt. Okay, so here we go. In case you don't remember, the word teva, I just wanted to take a break real fast and show you what are the parallels between the flood story and the Har Sinai story, for sure in relation to Moshe Rabbeinu. The first obvious one is the word teva, Noach is saved by a teva, and Moshe Rabbeinu. That's sort of cute, other than the fact that the only time you have the word teva in Chumash are these two stories. The giveaway phrase, I call the smoking gun, is the phrase Matzachem b'nei Hashem. Only two people in Chumash find favor in God's eyes. Chen, which is short Noach backwards. Noach was identified as he was Matzachem b'nei Hashem. And Moshe Rabbeinu, we'll see in our story, was also, God says, and he himself says that he was Matzachem b'nei Hashem. But that finding favor in God's eyes is very similar to number six there, where what does God tell both Moshe and Noach? Let me destroy everyone else and make you the only one. Remember, Noach, God tells Noach, let me kill everyone and make you the person who's going to survive everything. Noach agrees to that. Moshe Rabbeinu gets the exact same offer, but he davids instead. The next thing, which is another giveaway, sort of smoking gun, both stories put a big emphasis on 40 days and 40 nights, for sure the flood and for sure Har Sinai. And there's 7 days before 40 nights. 120 years is a deeper connection. The word hashkata you have in both. What's important for our share is you have the covenant. After the disruption, you have a covenant redefining the relationship, which would be the main parallel. So again, if we had time, that's a share in itself on Chumash, what's called the story between the parallel between Noah and Moses. I'm just bringing down the parallels just to show my point that there must be a connection between the brit that God makes with Noah and the brit that makes with Am Yisrael at Har Sinai. What's the meaning of the brit I want to focus only on the topic of tshuva. You'll see why in a minute. Just to show you the key parallels, this is just, I'm going to just review the source sheet quickly, but God tells Noach, not just Puravu, but after the seven Noachai laws, God tells Noach, I'm going to make a brit with you, and what's the brit? I won't destroy. There won't be another flood to destroy the land. And later in Chumash, the Christ, he's not going to bring another flood, he's not going to start over again. And then God says, Zot ot brit asher nitem ben yeminichem. There's a covenant not to start over again. An ot brit, it's beni ubeinichem, beni ubein. And we have an ot brit, which will be the rainbow. And it's also a brit olam, it's a brit forever. We have the exact same thing by Avraham Avinu at the circumcision covenant. There's the opening line, instead of Noach, what he was Tamim. Avraham is commanded what Noach was to be, because Noach is chosen for what he was, Avraham is chosen for what he needs to be. I'll make a brit benu benecha, again, pru urvu. And then, bakimoti et briti, the God got to make a covenant between God and Avram's offspring for the, again, the brit olam, an eternal covenant, liot lachal Elohim, to be our God, and I'll give you this land, the land of Canaan, again, vayiti lachem l'Elohim, and then the old brit will be circumcision. Again, I did that way too fast, but in a nutshell, I had the same key phrases, a covenant, a sign of a covenant olam forever, ben yubein in God's name Elohim. And again, at Brit Sinai, we're going to have all the same phrases. If we need to have Brit Yitchem, that's in Parshat Bahar, that goes back to Har Sinai. Vakid Brit Yitchem, and then Vitalachti B'tochachem, and then the biggest phrase all through Davening, Vayit Yitchem Lohim, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. That's this eternal relationship between God and the people, which we'll see in Brit Sinai. So with that in mind, I want to show you how what I can learn from the flood covenant that will help us understand what's happening at Har Sinai. And the main parallel is what's called from Din Torah Chachamim. After God's creation of man, God expected man to be good. Even without being commanded, it's clear that God expects man, let me stop my screen share for a minute. It's clear that God expects man to be good. Otherwise, he would not have brought a flood as a punishment. There were no commandments before him. But the fact that he punished mankind, or humankind, even though there was no commandments, indicates that there's a certain level of behavior that God expects from people. And mankind was punished. Midat Adin. God decides to recreate. The main thing he does after recreation, what does he do? Let's go back real quickly. We'll go to a, let me share my screen again. If I go back to a regular Chumash, let me get my Chumash online. Here we go. I'm sorry, I was on the wrong page. If I go to Sefer Breshit after the flood, that's going to be at the end of chapter 8. Noah comes out of the ark. This is sort of the prelude to the rainbow covenant. What happens? Noah, God tells Noah to leave the ark. Pasuk Chaf. Noah builds an altar to God and he brings a sacrifice. And listen carefully. What does God do? God smells the korban. This defines the phrase rech nichoach for the rest of Chumash. What's rech nichoach? A sweet smell to God. And what does God say? Vayimar Hashem el libo, lo osif lekalel od et adam bavor hadam, adama bavor hadam, see the word for adama and adam, ki yetze lev adam ra menu rav. What's God saying? I'm not going to do this again, and he gives a reason. Why? Now he recognizes the man tends to sin. Before the flood, it said, Ki yetzer adam rak rak kalayom, man is always bad. And now he's bad from his youth. And in that parallel, it seems to indicate that God expects man sometimes to sin, but he expects it. And we'll see in a minute, he can hope that he can learn from his mistakes. And therefore, God says, I'm not going to expect so much from them. And therefore, I'm not going to punish them totally like before. And he'll leave nature the way it is. God's not saying it's okay to sin, but now it's almost built into nature that people tend to sin. If you want a proof, just look at society or look at yourself. The nature of man is that even though sometimes he should be doing good, he wants to do good, people make mistakes, sometimes intentionally, sometimes even unintentionally, usually unintentionally. And when you do something wrong, either you can not admit you've done something wrong, or you can blame someone else, or you can take the experience of doing something wrong, recognizing what you've done wrong, and you can learn from it and grow. And that begins a whole new relationship, not just with yourself, but with God and with your community. And the idea of Reach Nichoach, which is so central in sacrifices, it's not that God needs to smell something nice. It's that smell and the story behind it. It's the sweet smell of a korban, or the idea of an understanding that makes you reflect for a minute and recognizing that you can make a mistake, but you can learn from your mistake. That's how humans can grow. That's how societies grow. And that basic idea that from disruption and from something going wrong, you can take that as an opportunity to reflect and grow from it and learn from your mistake. That's going to be a pattern, I think, not just for the Jewish people, for all nations, for all people, that the way of life is we attempt to do things, we make mistakes, and the way we grow is from learning from our mistakes. The best example is trying to ride a bike. When you ride a bike, you always fall the first couple of times. You don't do it on purpose, but little by little, you learn from making mistakes, and then you improve. That frame of mind that, again, don't get me wrong, doesn't mean you make mistakes on purpose, but the nature, again, of men and society is to try things and do and make a big mistake. Recognizing mistakes, understanding them, learning from them, and growing from them, that's almost going to be the key for advancement, both of society, even technology, and even more so in one's relationship with God. And now I have a whole new, I guess, playing field where the way you grow in a relationship, both with your society and with God, is not by being perfect, but by trying to perfect and learning from mistakes. And I want to show you this I want to use this parallel to appreciate what happens at Har Sinai. So let me stop the share now for a minute and make sure that was clear. What I want to show you now is that it's sort of unfair what I'm about to say, but I want to suggest is that Chet HaEgel had to happen. Maybe not exactly that sin, exactly that manner, but even though God gave us this brit at Har Sinai, he almost sort of knew it was going to fail. It had to fail because God wanted to get to the second brit. It had to happen a certain way. I'll explain what I mean. If I go back to God's Midot Rachamim, let me use my PowerPoint for a minute. I'll just do a quick review. The idea that we had brit avot we talked about. What was brit avot? How do we go from brit avot to brit Sinai? When God picks Avram Avinu, remember what he tells him? He says, begin a journey, I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you. And remember this phrase. I want to show you something really interesting, I think, which will help you understand davening, at least on Rosh Hashanah, if not every day. When God picks Avram Avinu, my annotator's having trouble. Okay, here, let me get my thing back up. Here we go. When God picks Avram Avinu, what does he tell him? Begin the journey. What's the purpose of the journey? I want a nation that will serve me forever. I'm going to make you a great nation. Through you, I'll bring blessing to all mankind. Remember this phrase, Bishpochot Adama? I want to share with you something you say every day that you probably never, you didn't pay attention to. Remember Aleinu L'shabach that we say every day in davening? And everyone had this experience sometime in their life where they're davening on Rosh Hashanah, and all of a sudden in the middle of Shemoneh Esrei, you find Aleinu in Musaf. Probably happened when you were like around Bar Mitzvah age. What's that doing in Shemoneh Esrei? Until someone told you, oh, by the way, Aleinu was written for Rosh Hashanah davening, and it wasn't, what's Aleinu doing in Shemoneh Esrei? It belongs in Shemoneh Esrei and Rosh Hashanah. It's the introduction to Machiot, and a much later minhag, this is like 2,000 years old, and only about 800 years ago, Am Yisrael began saying it after every prayer. That was a much later custom. But if you look at Aleinu L'shabach, what's it saying? The first line, we're saying it's our duty to praise God. It's Aleinu, it's our duty to praise God and to give him greatness. Now, the next line, Shelo Asenu K'Garsot, that's not God's praise. We're not saying it's our job to praise God, and what's his first praise? Oh, that he made us different than the other nations. We're not thanking God for making us better. That's racism. We're saying it's our duty to praise God, and then we're explaining why it's our duty, because that's why he made us special. He chose us for a reason. Now, Aleinu is saying it's our duty to praise God. We're not explaining what his praise is. It's not because that he made us different. It's because he made us different. That's why we're chosen. And that's why we have to praise him. It's our duty to praise him because he chose us. And that's our responsibility. Now, why this phrase? Why goye arotzot e mishpot adama? So if the whole idea of Aleinu, which is the introduction to Malchiyot, which is saying not only that God is king, but he's our boss. Remember, Malchiyot is not just our recognition that God's king. It's our understanding that we're chosen to serve him. And therefore, the opening line of Malchiyot is our reminding ourselves, it's our duty to praise God. We praise God by how we act and how we talk. Why is it our duty? Because that's why he chose us. That's why he made us different than the other nations. We read in Shirat Hazin with Mincha. What did we just say? Kichelak Hashem Amo Yaakov Chevel Nachloto. God made all the nations. Manchel Yon Goyim Bafrido Bnei Adam. When God divided up the nations, the nation that God picked to serve him was the nation of Israel. Why these two phrases? When God picked Avram Avinu, what did he say? V'nivruchu v'chal kol mishpot adamah. In the very first phrase where God picks here, we go back to the bottom here, where God picks Avram Avinu, what does he tell him? I'll make you a great nation. V'nivruchu v'chal kol mishpot adamah. In almost the same phrase before the story of Sodom, where God explains in Chumash why God picked Avram in the first place, we're almost paraphrasing the same idea, but Avram, God's telling himself, I can't hide from Avram when I'm about to do the Sodom. Avram will be a great nation one day. And then, because I came to know him, that he'll command his children to do justice and righteousness, to follow the way of God. That's the underlying reason for what purpose God wants a nation. And therefore, the two phrases in Sefer Bereshit, they explain why we're chosen. We're chosen to bring blessing to all nations through our behavior and through our dedication to God. So those two phrases go back to Aleinu, Mishpot Adama and Goyi Haaretz. Again, going back up, so that's an example of what I call how Chumash explains the Siddur. If you want to understand the poetry in Aleinu and the introduction to Malchiyot, the understanding not just that God is king, but the reason for why we're chosen to sanctify God through our behavior. So those two phrases that we say in Aleinu come right back to Chumash, and not just two verses in Chumash, two verses that explain the underlying purpose of our chosenness and our connection to other nations. And therefore, the introduction of Aleinu is it's our duty to praise God. And then what's our goal? What are we hoping for? That all nations, remember, B'chol B'nei Vasari Kruv Bishmecha, all nations will recognize you, and that'll take away evil. Now, that idea of being a nation representing God, being sort of a model nation, if God expects mankind, wants them to be good, but understands they tend to do bad and can learn from their mistakes, then we don't only need to be a nation that does good, we need to be a nation that's a model not only of acting properly, but also a nation that learns how to learn from its mistakes. I think that's key in understanding slichot. I'm trying to get to this whole idea of kapara. It's not some magic line that God says, you know what, say these magic words, I'll forgive you. But the process of life, of recognizing, of trying to do good, but recognizing you can make mistakes and learning from your mistakes. And when things go wrong, instead of blaming others, looking at them and growing from them, you know, studying what have I done wrong? Like the whole process of tshuva begins that way, where you ask yourself, what have I done wrong? What are the ramifications of what I've done wrong? Not only how can I do better, but how can I learn from my mistake? How can I grow from my mistake? That's what Chazal say, that Averot can turn into Zchuyot. If you've done something wrong and I can learn and grow from them, then that becomes almost a schut for you. It becomes a merit instead of a demerit. So I want to show you this in the parallel between the Ten Commandments and the Midot of Rachamim. I'll just skip a whole slideshow. And let me get to the key point here. Look at the right column here for a minute. I'm sorry, I have to share my screen again. Let me share the screen. Where are we? We're over here. Look at the right part of the screen. Let me get my, here we go. In the first luchot, what do we have? Hashem is Elkanah. Remember the Ten Commandments? Hashem, you can't serve other gods. God's a zealous God. He's Poked Avon, the Sonai, He brings punishment to those who hate him. He does chesed lo havai lo shomei mitzvotai. He won't clean away sin. Later in the story, God says, I won't carry away your sin. And God gets charonov, gets anger. In a nutshell, when you compare the first luchot to the second luchot, you're going to find not only did the second luchot have midot of rachamim, but they're the exact opposite of the original midot of God in the first luchot. So let me explain for a minute. I'm going to go back to this. This looks a little complicated right now. This is just showing you that all the midot, all of God's attributes in the first luchot switch around in the 13 midot of rachamim. First example, instead of God being an Elkana, a zealous God, now he's an Elrachum v'chanun. Instead of quick to anger, he's Erech Apayim, slow to anger, instead of quick to anger. Instead of only doing chesed for Ohavai, for people who follow his laws, he does more than, he does chesed for people even who don't deserve it, Rav Chesed. And instead of saying, I won't carry away sin, he says, I can clean away sin. Instead of, lo yinakeh v'nakeh, lo yinakeh. That's just a quick example. But I want to explain what's the meaning of all this. When, let's say you're in university and you're taking a course, okay? The professor comes in the beginning of the class and says, no, this is a course we're taking. Attendance is expected. No, it's mandatory. You have to do every assignment. There'll be a final, the whole thing. And you can't come late to class. He's like, it's going to be real strict. Now, in reality, what happens, you can miss half the classes. You can, not do half the assignments, you'll still pass the course. But if the professor told you in the beginning of the course that you don't have to come to class and you have to do all the assignments, etc., you'd never pay attention. Sometimes you have to begin with, you start with midat hadin, what's called, you start with being real strict. In reality, you can be forgiving, but you can't start with being forgiving because you don't appreciate the idea of forgiveness until you understand what you need to be. It's a dilemma that every parent has raising a child. Are you strict right away or are you forgiving? And no matter what you do, it's wrong. But there's logic in being forgiving. There's logic in being strict. Now, what I want to explain is what you gain by God first being really strict and then being forgiving. So if you follow the story in Chumash, it's really interesting. I want to do an analogy between what I call Brit Avot. We talked about God picking a nation to be his people. He starts with Avram Avinu. Brit Sinai being very strict, and then God being forgiving. Let's go back to our source sheet, our PowerPoint. We'll go back a little bit. I'll give just a couple key points. What happens? We talked about Brit Avot. I use an analogy called a marketing strategy. When Brit Avot, God wants a nation to serve him. And Brit Sinai is a detailed plan. No, it's God has a plan. He has a startup idea. He wants a nation that will serve him forever by being his model nation. But to turn that into a working plan, first I need a people. So in order to become that nation, we have another Brit called Brit Ben Abtarim, where we need to go through from suffering so we can learn from our suffering. We become a nation in someone else's land. God redeems us from slavery. We build our nationhood through that redemption process, getting out of Egypt. And then he brings us to Har Sinai and makes sort of an offer. What's the offer? He tells him at Har Sinai, are you willing to obey me and keep my breed? And then you'll be my special nation. Here's the key point. What does God want us to be? A kingdom of priests or a priestly kingdom and a nation separated to serve God. If God wants a nation to serve him forever, and this nation is going to represent God, and that job is so important, it only makes sense that I have to keep myself on a higher standard. Because God's reputation is at stake, it makes sense that if God's going to choose a nation to serve him, he expects perfection. He expects us to be perfect, and he won't tolerate imperfection. And therefore, in the very first covenant, remember, Brit Sinai is a covenant. We have that in Sefer Devarim. Hashem Elokeinu made a brit with us at Har Sinai. It's just showing you that. And Luchot HaBrit, the Ten Commandments are called Luchot HaBrit. And if the Ten Commandments are really the Ten Statements as a covenant, then calling them Ten Commandments is misleading because they're statements. What are the statements about? They're defining a relationship between God and the people. And God's saying, I'm your boss. Not just I'm God, but of course your God exists, but he's your God. He's the one who took you out of Egypt for a reason. and you can't serve any other god. And if you do that, boy, got to get really angry. That's because don't work for anyone else. Don't bow down to any other gods because I'm your god. Again, we talked about before, I'm a kel kana, poked avon avot abanim, v'sonai v'osechesa lalafim. In that first contract between God and his people, he begins by how strict he is. And then the second commandment, we talked about lo yinakem. We have all these strict things, but then we're going to summarize them. So what do we have? In the first luchot, they're characterized by midat hadin. Everything's super, super strict. Now, and the reason for the stringency is because I have a job to do. Like if I'm training a pilot, I have to make sure he doesn't make mistakes because the ramifications of mistake can be disastrous. And therefore, it makes sense that we need to work on our perfection. What happens instead? Right afterwards, after Chet Ha'egel, if the terms are kept, God has to destroy us. Everyone knows, how does Moshe solve the problem at the first stage? He breaks the covenant. He basically breaks the luchot. And if we're no longer God's people, God doesn't have to punish us. Because if the contract was intact, God would have to punish anyone who sinned. What's Moshe Rabbeinu going to do? My screen is not shared, is it? That was my mistake. I'm sorry. I was doing a PowerPoint. You didn't see my screen. Let me go back to, here we go. In the aftermath of Chet Ha'egel, what does God do? We have a situation which I call where Moshe asks for forgiveness. Remember, Moshe breaks the luchot. He goes up to God and says, maybe you'll forgive them. And God's first answer is, I'm not going to forgive them. And I'm going to use this saying called what's called a catch-22. We have the following. What God says, let me go back a step. I call it this Herzl's dream come true. What God tells Moshe Rabbeinu in the first stage is that I can't dwell with you. I can't be with you because you're an unsure if you don't follow my rules. Because if I'm with you, I'll have to punish you. And therefore, God says, you know what? I promised your forefathers. It's called Brit Avot. I promised your forefathers the land. I'll keep that promise, but I'm not going to go with you. What I call you, we have Brit Avot. We don't have Brit Sinai. But Brit Avot will be fulfilled without Brit Sinai. In other words, we have a Jewish nation without Kedusha. What I want to explain in a nutshell, why I call Herzl's dream come true, means as follows. Had Moshe not davened, after Chet Ha'egel, we proved to God we're not worthy of being his people. He says, I can't dwell with you. You can't represent me. I promised your forefathers a land. Okay, here's a land. I'll help you conquer it. But you won't be a nation representing me in the land. Therefore, you won't have Kedusha. You won't have Shabbat. You won't have a Mikdash. You won't have Kedoshim to you. If you're not representing God, I don't need to hold you to a higher standard. You want to survive? If you're a stiff-necked nation, the only way you can stay alive is if you don't represent me anymore. And that was God's original solution. And then Moshe davens. And what does Moshe say? Moshe says, I'm not willing to take the people. I'm not willing to fulfill Brit Avot without Brit Sinai. Remember Brit Avot, God's covenant with the forefathers. He swore to give them the land. He has to fulfill that promise. But if we come into land together with God, with God's Shekhinah, it's his people, God will have to be strict. So we reach a point where God says, I can't come with you into the land because you're a stiff-necked people. And Moshe says, I'm not bringing to the land if you don't come with us. If you don't come with us, don't take me in. And I call this sort of a catch-22 because if God comes with us, we have to punish us. If he doesn't come with us, what's the point of having the land? Maybe a better way of saying, you can't have your cake and eat it too. Meaning, we want to be God's people. We very much want to be God's people. But God's saying, you're not worthy of being God's people. And here comes the key point, which takes us right, we'll conclude with this, and I want to show you how the Midot of Rachamim will overcome this problem and build this whole new relationship. It goes like this. On the one hand, we don't deserve to be God's people because we tend to make mistakes all the time. We're stiff-necked people. On the other hand, we very much want to be God's people. We desire to be God's people. We want to keep our job, even though we're not worthy. What's going to enable a nation who's not worthy of being perfect and not capable of being perfect, but still wants to keep their job? What does God need to do? He needs to make a new covenant where there's a possibility of repentance. God isn't saying in this new covenant, that what? That he's not saying, okay, I'll forgive you whenever you sin. It's the exact opposite. He's saying beforehand, in the first covenant, you have to be perfect. If you're not perfect, you're fired. In the new covenant, you can't be fired. You're always my people. I can still punish you, but I'm giving you the possibility of forgiveness. And that's why it's so important that first, in the first covenant, I have God's attributes of din. God expects you to be perfect, very demanding. In the second covenant, all the midot of din switch to rachamim. And now, not that he will forgive, but he can forgive. So again, let me go back to that slide and showing how all of God's attributes are flipped around. Let me share my screen real fast. And we go back to the PowerPoint. Here we go. What happens? Before the 13 midot of rachamim, what happened earlier? God told them before, in chapter 33, after Chet Ha'egel, says, Ki lo le b'kir v'cha, because you're nam k'sharv, I can't dwell with you because you're a stiff-necked nation. And now afterwards, Moshe is going to daven and say, even though we're a stiff-necked nation, please come with us anyhow. What enables that? That's the difference between the first luchot and second luchot. Remember, in the first luchot, God is only demanding. The second luchot, he's forgiving. What's that mean? It means, on the second luchot, remember, what's written on the second luchot is the exact same words as in the first luchot. It's word for word the same thing. But what happens? Look carefully what happens in chapter 34 in Sefer Shemot. In Sefer Shemot, in chapter 34, let's go back to our Chumash. What we read on the fast day. God tells Moshe Rabbeinu to come up after he says, I'm willing to forgive. He says, make two luchot like the first time. And what's going to be written on the luchot? The exact same thing that was on the first luchot. The written contract is just as strict as the first contract. And he goes up, and no one goes with him, like the Kohen Gadol Yom Kippur. And then he goes up the mountain. God comes down on the mountain, Ve'er Banam Ve'Tetzeh Mosham, and God calls out with his name. And then he says, Vayavor Hashem Apanav, that's the pasuk that Rabbi Yochanan was quoting, Vayikra. God passes over him, and he calls out, again, God calls out his new midot of rachamim. And what's he saying? Even though this contract, it's written that I'm a strict God, you need to know that I'm also a forgiving God. And I'm also, can be slow to anger. I can give an abundance of chesed. I can forgive sin, etc. Now, God isn't saying I will forgive, he's saying I can forgive. What does that mean? That means that now, should Am Yisrael do something wrong, we need to understand we should be punished, but there's a possibility that God can be forgiving. Not that he will forgive, he can forgive. That understanding leads to repentance and learning from your mistakes. Now, if I know he will forgive, then same magic words, he'll forgive me. I don't grow from that. If I know that he can forgive, then when you remind yourself of this story, of that God should be demanding, but he can be forgiving, that opens up the whole world of tshuva. Now, what does Moshe do next? Moshe goes quickly, remember? He bows down and says, again, if indeed I found favor in your eye, now will you go in our midst? Even though we're not sheriff, even though we're stiff-necked people, and forgive us when we do something wrong? And God's answer is, okay, I'm going to make a brit with you. That's what Chazal called the brit of the 13. Now, if you follow Chumash, it's really, if you follow Chazal, Chazal say God's Shekhinah doesn't return right away. After this prayer, Moshe Rabbeinu, God didn't say, I'm not bringing my Shekhinah back so fast. Moshe asked, will you come in our midst again, even though we're on Ksheorev? God's answer is, you know what? Build me a Mishkan. Show me you can follow orders. Show me you care. Show me you want me to be in your midst. It's not enough just to say, oh, please forgive me. Rather, prove to God you're deserving of forgiveness. And the idea of building a Mishkan or doing actions, doing ritual that shows God your intentions and those actions reflect your sincerity, that's important for God to forgive you. So it's not enough to understand that God can be forgiving or saying magic words. And what I think Rabbi Yochanan is getting at, what I think Rabbi Yochanan is trying to say that if it wasn't written, it couldn't be said, this very idea that you could be a nation serving God and get away with big mistakes, we deserve to be fired all the time. But the fact that God is willing to forgive us, even though we deserve to be fired, as long and he'll never wipe us out totally. We'll always be his people. But the knowledge that God can forgive you, that opens up the whole world of tshuva. So let me give you one last analogy of a worker in a factory, okay? I'll make it real simple. I'll go back to, let's say there's a car factory, and I'll give a nice simple job. The worker's job is to connect the wheel to the tire. And remember, there's like 5 bolts on the tire, and the worker's job is to tighten each bolt 10 times. And that's his job. What happens? The poor worker, instead of tightening the bolt 5 times, I mean 10 times, he does it 5 times. Because no one notices the difference. You know, what's the big deal? 3 months later, all the wheels of these cars start falling off because the guy didn't do his job right. All the cars are being recalled because the tires are falling off. They do a little investigation, and you know, the poor worker, we'll call his name Yosef, is about to be fired because he didn't do his job right. Now, meet at the din, if the factory is being run properly, you know, Yosef, the worker, should be fired right away. He did a lousy job. But if the boss of the company has midot rachamim, what does Yosef get a chance to do? He gets a chance to plead for his job back. Now, put yourself in the position of the company owner, the guy running the car factory. Is it possible to rehire Yosef or not? He did a terrible job. He was commanded to tighten the bolt 10 times, and he tightened it 5 times. Now, if Yosef comes and says, listen, I got 5 kids, no, I got a house, I got a mortgage, no, I have to marry up, all these things, you know, don't fire me, keep me. So you can have mercy on the guy, but that's not going to fix, you'll still produce cars that aren't working right. You can't have a worker like that. If he cries and says, listen, if he just says, oh, some magic word, that's not going to help either. But if Yosef, the worker, knows that the boss can't be forgiving, but if the boss hears Yosef say, you know what? I recognize what I did wrong. I realized that by not tightening the bolt, that's why they fell off. I didn't understand that before. Now I see the ramifications of what I did wrong. I'm really sorry for, before I say I'm sorry, I have to recognize what I did wrong. That's called hakarat hachet. If you don't recognize what you did wrong, you can't do tshuva. That's why the first blessing of Shemoneh Esrei is atachonen adam dat. Without knowledge, you can't begin the process of tshuva. The first stage is recognizing what you did wrong, the ramifications of what you did wrong, how you can learn from what you did wrong, how you can do better the next time, and then you can present yourself to God and ask for another chance. So the very understanding that you have another chance, that God can be forgiving, enables you not only to get your job back, but you can become a better worker. And on top of that, this guy Yosef, now that he learned from his mistake, he can go around and be an advisor to other workers to make sure they don't make mistakes either. But the main thing the owner needs to see, or the boss needs to see, is he sincere? Does he really want to work for the company? Does he really want to produce this product the right way? Is he really interested that, you know, the car company has a good name and people buy our cars? So if the owner of the company sees this work, even though he made a terrible mistake, can learn from his mistakes and sincere and wants to do better, then it makes sense to keep him hired and he can actually be a good worker. So I want to use that analogy to understand again, midot rachamim. The fact that God expects us to be perfect, but recognizes we tend to make mistakes. Now we have a new relationship called the midot of rachamim, where not that God will forgive if you say these, we have to remind ourselves he can forgive. And the fact that he can forgive opens up the whole possibility of the process of learning from your mistakes, and that's the process of tshuva. Now, what's impossible to say about it, it doesn't make sense that God could be so forgiving, but that, in essence, what Chumash is saying, that's our new relationship with God as a people, that God can forgive, the knowledge he can forgive, not that he will forgive, but he can forgive, that opens up the whole road of tshuva, which makes davening so special. And therefore, when we say slichot, this idea is so important, it's so critical, understanding that God can forgive, not that he will forgive, that begins the whole process. And therefore, saying those verses over and over again, sometimes when something's important, you have to sort of drill in over and over again. And the biggest danger, if it becomes some magic formula, if you just say, oh, say these magic words and God forgives you, no matter how bad you were, that becomes a disaster. If you understand it as the essence of prayer, when those words that you're quoting, based on the story you read in Chumash, and the whole theme of Chumash, where God wants us to grow from and learn from our mistakes. It needs sincerity, but understanding why you're chosen and why you have so many commandments and what he expects from you. But knowing that when you make mistakes, God's willing to forgive and he can forgive, but you have to learn from your mistakes and grow from them. That builds a whole new relationship, which is what I call the essence of prayer. So again, prayer, don't get me wrong. There's a value. There's just the value of prayer is extremely important, but it can't be seen as something mechanical. As we say, tshuva, tefillah, tzedaka, all three of them together. They're not three separate things. Each one's, everything's related to one another. Okay, any questions, Jay?
Not really, no.
Okay.
Very clear. If anybody has any questions, they can either post them in chat or you can even unmute yourself one at a time and ask a question early. But no. The only thing is, okay, I'll ask you for it. We'll post the source sheets will be posted on our website within a day, I hope, after I get them.
Yeah. What I want to add one little thing, which how we go from Slichot Yom Kippur. The word kapara, they have this whole ritual of the Kohen Gadol going to the Kodesh HaKodeshim. In essence, what's he doing? Moshe Rabbeinu going up for the second Luchot. Remember, he goes up all by himself. No one goes with him, and he goes to the top of the mountain. He comes down with the second Luchot. That's very much like the Kohen Gadol coming down. The Kohen Gadol coming out of the Kodesh HaKodeshim is like Moshe coming down with the second Luchot with his face shining, like the Gold Mari Kohen sign. What's going on? The Kohen Gadol represents the people of Israel. Going into the Holy of Holies is reliving Moshe Rabbeinu going to Har Sinai, but he's showing God that we want to be his people. So the Kohen Gadol entering the Mikdash is representing the Jewish people wanting to meet God, showing our desire to be his people. But because we're not worthy, what happens? You can't just go barging in. I need protection from a sort of lopsided relationship. And that's the idea of kapara. Kapara is not just forgiveness. That's slicha and mechila, that's forgiveness. Kapara is the recognition, protection from punishment, recognizing that you're getting something you don't deserve. We need to show God that we want to be close, but we don't deserve to be close. You see the tension between the two? Is you want to enter the Kodesh Kodeshim, but you're not worthy. So you enter with a protective cover, with a smoke screen, with what's called kapara. And therefore, the idea of Yom Kippur, just one line, Hashochen itam betoch tumatam, remember the kapara, on the kaporet, remember protecting the kruvim, to protect the place of the Shekhinah. The idea that I need to do something to show God that on the one hand, I want to be his people, on the other, I'm not deserving of it. That tension is key to understanding your relationship with God. You have to show your desire to be close, at the same time, recognizing you're not worthy of something. And that balance, hopefully, gets the it's a delicate balance, but it's a balance where you don't give up totally, but you don't not too overconfident, and just appreciating the relationship that you can grow from your mistakes. I think it's something we need nowadays, because nowadays if a leader did something wrong, either you're a good guy or a bad guy. The idea that you can do something wrong, you commit your mistake, and people can accept that, you can grow from that. That's key. Sometimes we're missing that. We define people either they're good guys or bad guys. And you're in the goody-goody column or the bad-bad column. The idea that even leaders can make mistakes and you can learn from them. So leaders need to know they can admit mistakes. They don't claim to be perfect. And other people you can forgive others for the mistakes and grow from them. But that recognition, I think, is key to a reconstruction process that can bring society back together again.
And of course, I think, I'm not sure if I heard it from you, but Kofar is Noach. The Kofar of another connection between Noah and Moshe. Yom Kippur, the Kofar on the Teva of Noah.
Fact, on the source sheet, that was the our hour was up. But if I go back to the source sheet, that was exactly where are we? That was exactly when we went through all these sources here. I did the short version, but at the very end, that's Kapara Noah v'Chafarto to Bivetim v'Kofar.
Right.
So the word, the whole idea of kofar begins with protection from, that's protection from punishment. That's the teva. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and then you have the same thing in Yom Kippur, was Ashrochen itam betoch tumatam. I'll share the story if you want to go the long version of it. Yeah. But again, it's late at night, so I don't want to burden you with tens and tens of psukim. But it's such a deep idea in Chumash, it's so basic. The idea, and that's the difference between religion in Judaism, I think, where we're always stuck in that tension where you do these ritual acts which seem like mechanical and you want something magical. But when you understand what the source is, where they're coming from, they're super meaningful. And they, and in education, you always have that problem. How much do you put in a emphasis on keeping the ritual and detail laws, doing the mechanical act, and how much you do into the thought behind it? And whatever you do, you're stuck. But being able to find a balance to be totally dedicated to the saying slichot, but understanding slichot is what's most important. Because there's a danger into saying, oh, say magic words and I'm forgiven. And therefore, there's a need to understand what you're saying. But if you don't say slichot, you won't get to the process of tshuva. So you need the tefillah. It's a two-stage process. You need to daven to remember that there's a possibility of tshuva. And that reminds you what you can do. And then, and the two hopefully go together. And that's why we say again, tshuva, tefillah, tzedakah, matrin, Torah, gzerah, you need all three. Again, not three separate things, but three things that are all related.
Okay. Thank you very much, Rabbi.